Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. Go to 1517.org, click on that podcast page, check out other podcasts if you got time to listen to more podcasts other than this one. Now, don't listen to any other podcasts instead of this one, but if you got extra time to listen to additional podcasts, well, we got you covered over there at 1517.org. And while you're over there checking out those podcasts, finding other things for your drive, because you commute 5 days a week, and we only do this once a week, so you got four other days that you got to fill after you get caught up, of course, in 30 minutes. You might want to drift over there to the events page and make sure that you register for that Northwest Arkansas regional event. Yeah, that's Here We Still Stand, Northwest Arkansas. It's going to be a two-day event, April 16th and 17th. Eric will be there. I'll be there. It's filling up. People are registering. People are coming from all over. Man, this is not like a local thing. They're coming from all over the place to come to this event. So we would love to see you there. You can get see the whole lineup. You can see the schedule. Check it out and sign up. We'd love to hang out with you in the spring in the Ozarks. Eric, what's going on, man?
You know, speaking of that Here We Still Stand regional event, you know, one of the things I'm excited about is, of course, not just the speakers, not just the presenters giving us some good gospel content, but also our concert hosted by the Andy Gullihorn, who was just on, was it CBS This Morning?
Yeah.
And then an Atlantic article was on about, I mean, he's getting some exposure out there, man.
We grabbed him before he got world famous.
Yeah, but I mean, he's actually been making music for a long time, and his music is great. Really looking forward to seeing him perform for us.
Yeah,
that'll
it's going to be a good time.
Awesome.
Good time.
Yeah. But other than that, I mean, just sitting in the land of snow, that's what's been going on, Dan. I mean, I think in the last week and a half, we've gotten like 3.5 feet of snow here in New Jersey, and that's not letting up. I mean, the next week we have more snow to come. So 'tis the season. February is cold and snowy. And I got to say, I don't mind it initially. Like, I even don't mind shoveling. It's fine. My back can't handle it very well anymore. I mean, that's one of those things that comes with age. I'm like, dang, man, I used to have energy, and my back hurts after I'm done. But I, you know, it's nice for a little bit. You ask me in March or April when the snow comes, if I still like it, my tune might be different.
Yeah. Well, we don't have a lot of snow going on right now, but it is cold. We are not going to be above freezing where I live for a whole week of below freezing temperatures, down into the single digits a lot of the time too. So it's real cold here.
Our listeners in the Midwest who are actively living through 15 below zero weather right now are crying gigantic tears.
Look, there's this thing. I know this isn't what this podcast is about. Here's this thing that happens. Okay, so I was born in Minnesota, Duluth, Minnesota. It gets cold there, if you don't know. It's a cold place. I've also lived in Phoenix, Arizona. It gets hot there, real hot, like crazy hot, okay? Both of the people that live in these places, or any other places that are both that are either hot or cold, if you say something's cold, like, I don't know, 7 degrees, and you're like, man, it's really cold. And then somebody who lives in a place that nobody's supposed to live, where it lives at 25 below, tells you, that ain't cold. I'll tell you what cold is. Don't listen to that person. 7 degrees is cold. The same way that if it's 100 degrees out and you say it's 100 degrees, it's really hot. And then that dude that lives in Phoenix, I know, I live there, and they say 100 degrees is nothing. You don't know hot.
125
until you know.
Here. Yeah.
Dude. 7 is cold and 100 is hot. If you live in a place that is regularly less than that, you're just weirdly conditioned. That's all. All right. So
I'm glad you got that off your chest.
Yeah, yeah. Come on, man.
I'm glad you let it out.
Single digits is cold. Come on, man.
Yeah,
come on.
It is. It's true. We can't deny it. All right. So let's get to what we're here to do. We're in Galatians chapter 4 today, towards the end of the chapter, verse 21. Of course, you know that basically the whole letter of the to the Galatians is Paul's attempt to stop them from basically throwing away the purity of the gospel for, you know, a gospel law mixed sandwich, and wants them to make sure that they maintain to the idea that Christ is sufficient enough for all to be saved, for any to be saved. And that's really the thrust of what he's going to continue talking about today. So picking it up at verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?"
Yeah, read it again if you want to be under it. Maybe I think you've forgotten what it says.
Yeah, and it is interesting the way he uses law here is basically there's a twofold way. You could actually, when talking about the law, you could literally be talking about the commands of God. but also a shorthand way of referring to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, was to call it the law as well. And that seems to be the way he's using it in the second sense here when he says, do you not listen to the law? Because the example he's going to give here is not actually from the specific section that we would call the law the commands.
It's before the law even came about.
That's right. It's before Exodus. It's in Genesis. And he says this, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. And of course, what we're talking about here is Hagar and Sarah. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So, Dan, what in the world is he talking about? Let's unpack this a little bit. What does he, how is he allegorizing here with Hagar and Sarah?
Well, if you know the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, you know that God has promised Abraham and Sarah that he is going to give them a child in their old age. This is a child of promise. He has made a promise to them. He's already talked about this, that there is a promised seed, right? And that this is going to come from Abraham. Now, Abraham and Sarah get a little impatient, right? And so they decide that we're guaranteed to have a son, but it's probably not going to work with Sarah, who's like 90 years old at this point. So
yeah,
what we're going
to, logistics don't seem to work out in their mind.
Yeah, yeah, it makes complete sense. So they decide what we'll do is we'll have you go over here to my servant who's younger and can have children, and we'll bring about the promise that way. This is a slave. This is what he means when he says this child was born of the flesh. That is born the natural way.
Yep.
You brought this about. I didn't tell you to do this. It's not the child of promise. But the child that Sarah will bear, that's different. That is a child of promise. And so when he says that the Hagar represents Mount Sinai.
The place where the law was given. Yep.
The place where the law was given. The reason he says that is because Hagar was a slave. And Sinai is not the place where the promise is given. Neither was Hagar's womb the place that the promise would come from.
That's right. Yeah. I don't have anything to add to that.
And that the law will keep you enslaved. So this is a good representation of the law.
Yes, that's right. And so he it's really just a contrast between the children that come out of slavery, which is he says that's the law. The law produces children that are enslaved.
Yep.
This is very much in line with all of Paul's talk about what it means to be under the law, enslavement in bondage that leads to condemnation and death. It's just the way it is. The law is something, you know, as we go back in Galatians, we'll hear him talk about quoting from the Old Testament that those who do not obey everything in the law are under a curse from the law. So there's many different pictures that Paul uses here, but it's really making all the same point that the law will not add to, lead to anyone's salvation. It cannot. They are two different things. There's the law and there's the promise. And the promise comes through Sarah, aka the gospel, the promised one.
And another thing that he's doing here is he's talking to the he's sort of explaining to these Galatians the scriptures and how the law or the Torah really spelled things out and to a group that might not be overly familiar with them. So he's saying, hey, if you want to be under the law, have you not read the law? Let me explain to you how all this works. And he is saying that if you add law to the gospel, what you do is you make yourself a child of the slave woman, the child that was brought about by your own doing, as opposed to a child of promise. This is why he will go on to say, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And of course, the people, the Judaizers and the circumcision party that's coming in, this would be a pretty offensive thing for them to hear, because he's saying, look, these people that are telling you this, they're not even children of promise. They're not like Isaac.
Yeah.
They are not. They are like Ishmael.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it would be definitely scandalous and offensive. Not something unheard of in this letter. Paul is, it goes for the jugular many times with his theological opponents in this letter. And so again, it's just this emphasis, this contrast, children of slavery, children of the promise. I do want to make one note here, and that is, it is interesting the way that Paul interprets the story of Hagar and Sarah. Let me just say this, Dan, if you were in, a modern homiletics class in seminary, you would probably be advised against using the story of Hagar and Sarah and allegorizing it this way.
Mm-hmm.
It would not be something it's something that's typically frowned upon, frankly, to use scripture allegorically. And there's understandable reasons for that. But I think the big idea that we see from a text like this, where Paul can use a story that doesn't seem to be saying what he's saying, but then allegorize it to make it point to Christ, is precisely that last point. That when the New Testament writers, whoever they are, look at the Old Testament, they are constantly looking for how it points us to Jesus.
Yeah, he's allegorized it to try to paint a picture in brief words about how this promise came to be, and that there was actually something other than that promise that was strictly tied up in the law and slavery, in trying to do something in your own effort. I mean, what he's doing is saying, look, when you try to reach God through your own effort, you end up with Ishmael. You end up doing what Abraham did with Hagar. That's what you end up with. Instead of just believing the promise, that's how you end up with Isaac. That's how you end up with Israel.
Yep. So he continues verse 29, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. Indeed, that's what he's experiencing with the Judaizers. That's what the early church is experiencing in Jerusalem. They are the people that are born of the spirit, and yet the people born of the flesh are not happy about them at all.
Yes.
And so there is mass persecution happening.
Yeah, so he is again calling those who are persecuting him, those who are bringing about this, bringing in this false teaching, he is calling them Ishmael. That's what he's doing. And this is a huge burn. In fact, it's such a burn that I think that we should start doing this. Maybe I've never done this before, but from now on, maybe when someone when someone starts attacking us for being a little too hard on the gospel, Eric, maybe we just say like, "Leave me alone, Ishmael."
We'll see how that works out. You try it first, and then we'll see.
I'll report back.
So he says, verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Now, let's just be real clear what he's saying here. I mean, he is quoting from the Old Testament. He is quoting from Genesis 21 when he says this. But what he is implying when he says cast out the slave woman and her son is cast out the law.
Right.
Cast out the law, for the son of the law shall not inherit with the son of the gospel. That's another way that you can understand what he's saying here.
Yeah, so the way the story goes is that Hagar and her son get cast out. Now, God does provide for them, because we are not just talking about some story, but like actual real people. And so God is merciful to them, because they are, in fact, people. But as Paul allegorizes it, what he's saying is that you do have to push the law out if we're talking about how you will inherit the promises of God, that the law does not come into play there.
Yep. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman, he concludes chapter 4. Moving on. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Let me just ask you real quick, Dan. What does Paul say Christ has set us free for?
It's this radical statement that he has set you free to be free, Eric.
Wait, what?
Yeah,
what
else? Just to be free. it is funny, because what we think of is that he has set you free, and now that you're free, he's going to give you a bunch of other things that you have to do. But God's whole point of you being free was you being free. That was the goal. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't do anything with your freedom. And he'll get into some of that, and he'll talk about what the Spirit does through you in your freedom. But the end goal of setting you free is that you be free.
I know it sounds really simplistic. I know that something, even just repeating those words, everything inside of the natural human being is like, okay, but free to do what? Free to, but Paul is purposely repetitive here.
And the thing that he actually tells you, if he tells you anything to do with that freedom in this verse, because we're halfway through a verse here. If there's anything attached to this, it's this. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. So use that freedom to fight everything that would try to enslave you again. That's what he says. He says, for freedom Christ has set us free, stand firm therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So if Paul is instructing them to use that freedom for anything right there, it's to fight against anything that would try to enslave you. And by anything that would try to enslave you, in this context, he's talking about anyone that would try to place the law back on you.
That's right. Yeah, anyone that would try to place the law back on you in correspondence to your salvation, Paul says, you got to fight that. Mm-hmm. You got to stand up against it, stand firm. And what is an example of that we're dealing with in this context in the Galatian church? Verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Now, Dan, does that mean that those of us who are parents of boys, if we got our boys circumcised, that we have now obligated them to keep the whole law in order for them to be saved?
No, this is not accept circumcision in the sense that if you have been circumcised or if you get circumcised. This is if you accept circumcision as a requirement for anything, Christ is now of no advantage to you because Jesus doesn't have the law as a roommate in the project of your salvation. That's not how this works. So It's all Christ or it's nothing. And so if you accept circumcision, even as just a little add-on as a requirement, then what you've done is you've taken salvation out of the hand of Christ, even maybe just a little bit, and placed it somewhere else.
Mm-hmm. He'll go even further here. He'll say in verse 4, you are severed from Christ. And that, yes, is a purposeful play on words. Mm-hmm. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Now what's interesting about this, Dan, is anytime we discuss the idea of someone falling away from grace, what we almost always associate it with is morality.
Always. Oh, it's always that way. Always. So if people talk about what does it mean to fall from grace? What does it mean to be like, could you be severed, cut off from Christ? Yes, you could. But the thing that cuts you off is placing your hope, having your righteousness tied up in something other than Christ. The only time that Paul uses this kind of language, falling from grace, cut off, severed, it's always in the context of you are adding something to the finished work of Christ. The only way to be severed from Christ is to say, I think I can do some of this myself. Self-reliance, self-dependence, self-justification, self-righteousness. It's the self that is going to cut you off when you are relying on yourself in any of those ways to contribute to your salvation. This is how you're cut off from Christ. It only happens when you look at Christ and say, I think more is required.
Yeah, Christ is not enough. It's just striking to me as we just finished going through both of the letters to the Corinthian church, that in those letters, Paul over and over again, almost painstakingly, goes out of his way to say, you're saints, you're sanctified, you're set apart, God has saved you, you're my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I mean, there's numerous ways he goes about saying it. And yet, I mean, it's no secret to anybody who's ever read the letters to the Corinthians that they were a moral cesspool. They're a moral cesspool in all sorts of ways. But Paul doesn't use the language of severed from Christ or falling away from grace to them.
No,
he does to the Galatians because they're adding something to the finished work of Jesus.
Yeah, and the reason you've fallen away from grace is because you are believing that salvation is something other than grace. You believe that salvation is not simply grace alone. It's grace plus something else. And once you add something to grace, grace ceases to be grace.
That's right.
You have now fallen away from it.
Yep. So he says, verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love.
Yeah. So here we see That's him it. Say that it's not that circumcision or uncircumcision matters. So you can be circumcised or not. Mm-hmm. It doesn't count for anything. That's the point.
That's exactly. So that answers the earlier question about one who has boys and choosing to get them circumcised. It's not really about the act of circumcision. It's about the act of circumcision that's done in some way to add to your salvation. And it doesn't have to, I mean, we can talk about any number of other things. Circumcision was specific to this context, but anything that you would say is necessary above and beyond faith in Christ is the same type thing. Paul says, no. None of that means anything. What matters is faith working through love.
But in other words, Jesus is not up there looking to see who's circumcised and who's not to figure out who he's pleased with. He's like, look, the only thing that really counts for anything, what matters about your neighbor is not whether or not they've been circumcised or not. All that matters when you think about your neighbor is faith working through love. So this faith in the finished mm-hmm. work of Christ, it works itself out in love of neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
This is all that matters, is that that all your faith rests in Christ, that your salvation, your hope, your righteousness, all of these things rest in Christ. And then that faith works itself out in love. That's what mm-hmm. it does.
Yeah. And he'll detail what some of that looks like as the Spirit mm-hmm. works in one's life a little later on in the chapter and into chapter 6. But he says this in verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, the picture he's giving here is it might not even be that the majority of people in the Galatian church or churches are buying into the message that the Judaizers are preaching. But it doesn't take much. It only takes a few that starts to spread the gangrene of works righteousness in the midst of the congregation.
Yeah, he's saying, look, you guys were you were running this path. You were believing the right things, obeying the truth. This is just another way of saying you're believing the correct things. And he says, look, this new thing that you guys are starting to dabble in, that this new leaven that has got into the body,
mm-hmm.
this persuasion is not from him who calls you. This is not from God. This is not from the one who has called you out of darkness into light, that has called you out of slavery into his promises. This is mm-hmm. not from him.
He continues, verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. My goodness, Paul.
Yeah, let's start at the beginning here before we get to the emasculation part. He says that despite the fact that Paul's very concerned, you can tell that he's very bothered. This is no small matter for him. He does say, I have confidence in the Lord, because he trusts that God is going to preserve, protect, mm-hmm. and bring people into the truth. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than the one that he has laid out for them, the one that mm-hmm. he has given them, and that the one who is troubling them would bear the penalty, whoever he is. So there does seem that there is somebody who is the primary purveyor of this false doctrine in their midst mm-hmm. and is starting mm-hmm. to spread, and other people are starting to believe it. Then he says this interesting thing, Eric, he says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. What does he mean by this?
Well, this is what he's really getting at here is that once you go to preaching circumcision, then you've removed the essential ingredient for our salvation, which is in fact the cross of Christ. This is what he's really getting at here.
Yeah. And so if you were to go around preaching circumcision, he's like, look, if I wanted to stop being persecuted, this would be an easy thing to do. I just go around mm-hmm. preaching circumcision, because you guess what?
Preaching what one can do.
Yeah. What's not offensive. Do mm-hmm. this and you will be saved. Perform these acts and God will be pleased with you. Nobody is offended by this.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody's offended.
No, that's the natural way of man.
This is the natural this is what he called the principles of the world. Mm-hmm. Nobody has a problem with this.
Yeah, it's transactional.
Transactional. Instead, he says, like, look, and in that case, if I did that, the offense of the cross has been removed. The offense of the cross is that one man would take on the sins of the whole world and just declare everybody righteous.
Mm-hmm.
Not based on anything that they've done or failed to do, just based on his work on their behalf and his promise to them. I'm just going to do that. I'm just going to tell everyone that they are justified, they are righteous, they are not guilty. This is the offense.
This is the offense. This was the offense certainly to the Judaizers, who had a real struggle with these, you know, these Gentile believers coming in and not changing their lifestyle, changing what they ate. They looked very much the same as they did before. This was the problem. And of course, that is directly connected to what the cross actually declares, that it is finished, that it really, that Jesus really means it when he says it.
Yeah. And now, of course, he says, by saying the if he does this, the offense of the cross will be removed, which of course is something that Paul will never allow to happen. And because he views this preaching of necessary circumcision as an attack on the cross, which of course it is, he says, I wish that those that unsettle you, those that are preaching this, would emasculate themselves. This is, look, if you think that circumcision is the way to God, keep chopping. Maybe you can get all the way down. Maybe you can find God if you keep hacking away.
That's really what he is saying, Dan. I know it's like unsavory sort of language that we're not used to coming across in the Bible, or at least we don't think we will, but actually it's true, Dan. When we read the Bible, we come across quite
well. Smuggle in works, Eric, once you smuggle in works, and if that work is circumcision, what you're going to have to do when you decide that works play a role is you have to try to figure out who has more works, who has the best works. And so what Paul is saying is the way the law ends up playing out is that you'll start with circumcision, and then you're going to have to figure out, make sure that you have no foreskin left. See if you can figure out who's the most circumcised. And yeah, while you're engaged in that activity, I hope the knife slips.
Well, this is, and it's the same type principle that you get when Jesus says, gouge out your eye if it's causing you to sin, you know, or pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, those kinds of things. The reality is, if we were to take those things very literally, we'd have to cut off a lot more than just our hand or pluck out a lot more than our eyes, because every part of us is, as Jesus says in Mark and Matthew, that sin comes from within. The evil comes from within. And so what we really have to do is we have to have our hearts cut out and replaced entirely. And that is, in fact, only possible through what Jesus has done for us in the cross, because through that act, through his life, death, and resurrection, he can declare our hearts to be new, to be righteous. That's what needs to happen. The cutting will never end. We actually have to die. Right. We actually have to be killed. And where that death takes place, of course, if we go back to the last chapter, Paul will say that death takes place in our baptism, where we die and we are raised again in new life.
That's it, man. Yeah. The way that the law ends up working, if you use it as a path to God, as a means of justification, you will hack until the point of becoming a eunuch, and you will be no closer to God than when you first began.
It's true. We have records, by the way, of early monks and hermits that tried to do these kinds of things. They actually took it literally. And we have records of them writing that no matter what they did, they still had the same internal struggles with sin that they did before. It didn't go away.
Yeah.
That's what happens if you try to be saved by the law. You will never make it. You will never get far enough. That's why it has to be done by another. It has to be done by the Son of Promise.
That's it. And we are out of time. We are going to get into it next week, where Paul is going to talk about what we're going to do with that freedom. So Christ has set us free for the purpose of being free. But man, that faith working through love is a thing. The Spirit does work through freed people. And he's going to talk a little bit about what that looks like. And we'll talk about that next week. I'll see you then, Eric.
All right. Sounds good.